Justin, appreciate those kind words, and we love and appreciate Justin and his bride-to-be and that family that we go back a long way with, the Boyds, all the way back to Red Bank in Chattanooga back in the 80s when I preached there, and Bill and Lori were members there, and their little ones were little ones then, and now they're the last one is about to be married, I think, the youngest, so we've known and loved them so much. And as I mentioned in the Bible class, we feel an attachment to wood, even though this is our first visit, because of the knowledge of this congregation and the common bond we had with the Davenports, wonderful couple, and the work that he did here many, many years ago. And so we certainly appreciate this good congregation, and I have looked forward to being here. And he said, you just invite and I'll come if I can. That's true, because it especially helps when you're no longer in local work and working with a local congregation. And so for a few years now, I've been out of local work and just doing the radio and television work with Good News Today and gospel meetings and other speaking appointments. And we're enjoying that very, very much and love the beautiful Sequatchie Valley. But we love the rolling hills of Middle Tennessee. That's home, and we always enjoy coming back to this area as well. As I mentioned in the Bible class this morning, we are really featuring a theme from the book of Philippians. And I encourage you to read these four chapters as soon as you can, and be as prepared as possible to study with us from this book. Obviously, we can't do a verse-by-verse study in the number of lessons that we have, but we're just looking at some pearls, if you will, from Philippians. And we began where I think we should have begun in the Bible class hour this morning, looking at how the church began at Philippi, how God began that good work in them, as Paul mentioned in verse 6, and expressed a confidence that God, who began that work in them through their hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, as we saw from Acts 16, that he had a confidence that he would complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, we can certainly count on the fact that God will do his part. There's no question about the fact that God will do his part with every child of his who has rendered sweet obedience to the gospel of Christ. But we have a part to play, and certainly we must participate. We'll talk more about that in another one of the lessons tomorrow night, I believe it is, as we look at working out our own salvation through fear and trembling and what that involves. But the first day of fellowship was the theme of our lesson this morning in the Bible class. And that first day of fellowship began when Lydia and her household obeyed the gospel, and the church came into existence at Philippi, and then the Philippian jailer and his household. And it grew to be a congregation that Paul had a very special affection for. And it was a fully organized congregation, because as Paul greeted them in the first chapter, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, and that is, those are just the members. A member is a saint is a member, and there's no hierarchy or distinction as in the denominational world is at times made with sainthood and that sort of thing. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and then he adds, with the bishops and deacons. And so it was a fully organized congregation. They were blessed to be able to have men who were qualified to become elders. Bishops is simply another term, as you well know, I'm sure, for elders, presbyters, overseers, pastors. Those are all different terms for the elders, and with the deacons. So it was a fully organized church that had been participating with Paul in helping him financially from the first day until he was in prison at this point, writing this epistle from his first imprisonment in Rome about A.D. 63. And we'll learn a little bit later on in the week how that a man named Epaphroditus was instrumental in bringing that which Paul had such critical need of from the brethren at Philippi to him. These churches of Macedonia, which of course included Philippi, were known for their generosity. And in the Corinthian letter, the Apostle Paul cited them as examples of those who were very generous in their giving. This epistle has been called Paul's love letter to the church because he had such deep affection for them. And it is a congregation worthy of emulation in terms of patterning ourselves after the church at Philippi, because indeed they were a marvelous, wonderful group of God's people. But what is it that would keep them in that condition? That is, what is it that will keep any congregation, any individual child of God on the right path, enabling that individual to finish one's course? It's a wonderful thing, and it's an essential thing to begin well. And obviously, in becoming a Christian, there is but one way to begin, and we talked about that in the Bible class. We must hear the Word of God. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is absolutely essential that we repent or perish, as Jesus said in Luke 13:3 and again at verse 5. We must confess with our lips and then live out thereafter in our lives the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we culminate our initial obedience to the gospel by being buried in baptism for the remission of sins. Why? Because water is effective in taking away sins? No. There's nothing there about water that takes away sins, but there's something that is applied in that watery burial that is absolutely essential to taking away sin, and that's the blood of Christ. And God has placed the blood of Christ in baptism. Now, from a finite perspective, we can ask all day long, why in the world did He do that? Why did He choose a burial in water as the place where He would meet us, so to speak, and apply the blood of His Son to take away our sins? Doesn't matter whether or not we can understand everything about why He did that. The fact is, He did. Frankly, I can see a logical connection when you think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that the blood of Christ was shed in His death, John 19:34, and that in that burial in water, we are emulating, if you will, the death, death to the desire and practice of sin, the burial, as Jesus was buried in the tomb, and we're buried in a watery tomb, and He rose again, and we rise to walk in newness of life as He rose back to life. And so I can see a connection, but it wouldn't matter whether I could or not. If God has placed the blood of His Son in baptism, and He has, that's where I must contact it. And so, that's indeed what these Philippians had done. That's what I hope all of you have done. And that if you haven't, you'll do it before this very day is over. But we must reach that blood, and the only place to do that is in baptism. We'll sing in just a few moments, "Are you washed in the blood?" But the only place to be washed in the blood is in that watery grave. Now, when we rise to walk in newness of life, there are some that say that not only do you not even have to be baptized, but that if you have been saved as they view salvation, then there's nothing else you need to do or can do to adversely affect your salvation thereafter. That's the very popular, and I can understand its popularity, the very popular doctrine of once saved, always saved. And that there's no sin you can commit, there's no crime that you can be involved in that will in any way tarnish in any degree your soul. You're saved. Once you're saved, you're always saved. That gets us back to that doctrine of Calvinism that we alluded to in the Bible class, the idea of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints, according to Calvin, meant that once you're a saint, you're always a saint, and there's nothing you can do to change that condition. Well, we know that there are literally, we should know, there are literally hundreds of New Testament passages. The late Guy in Woods, I think, cited 2,500 either explicit or implicit references to the fact that one can be lost after becoming a Christian found in Scripture. And so, that tells us there's something I must do after I rise from that watery grave. I've got to finish what I have begun. With God's blessing and God's part, His grace that gave us that marvelous plan of salvation, when I respond to it by faith, as these Philippians had done, then I must continue to do some things in order to ultimately finish my course. And in this same first chapter of Philippians, I think we find those inspired ingredients. If you'll look with me at verse 9, beginning, after verse 6 tells us that Paul had confidence that they would finish, God would finish what he had begun, and that they would have do their part as well, he reveals a prayer, what he prays for them. Verse 9 beginning, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, those are the ingredients about which we'll speak in just a moment. As you look at verse 10 and verse 11, you see the result of having those ingredients not only present in your life, but increasing and abounding in your life. And there's a difference in having a quality present to some degree in your life and that same quality continuing to get stronger and stronger and stronger. That's about Christian growth. But in verse 10, that, in other words, what he mentions in verse 9, the ingredients of verse 9 will enable you, that, in order that, in other words, you may what? In order that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, and then verse 11, being filled. That's a participle that indicates that's this is something that is going on all the time as all these ingredients are being added to your life. All this time, that's undergirded with what? You're being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's one of the most inclusive, brief but inclusive statements about everything we're to be about as Christians that you will ever find, I believe, upon the pages of the New Testament. He summarizes it so beautifully. Here's my prayer for you who have begun well. You've obeyed the gospel. Here's my prayer for you that you may finish what you have begun. First of all, I pray that your love may abound. What does the First Corinthian letter tell us about love and the importance of love? Well, the great chapter of love, as it is called, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, begins with a very sobering several words about love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, he's dealing with the matter of those miraculous gifts that were available in the early church that are not available today because we don't need them today. We have this. But he said, even if I could speak with the tongues of men, languages I had never learned, miraculously so, if I could speak with the tongue of men and even of angels, but love is missing, I am just sounding brass, clanging cymbal. What about the gift of prophecy? Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, he's talking about miraculous faith there, the kind that was available in the early church, that the apostles and others had to be able to heal, etc., that they had to stir up that faith. But he's talking about a miraculous faith because he says, if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. But then he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Give everything I have away and still lose my soul? Yes. And what about this one? And though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Would it be possible for someone to be motivated by something other than love to give one's life as a martyr? Yes. And if one did, one could die a martyr's death and still lose one's soul? Yes. Why? Because love didn't motivate that. These are sobering words about a quality, that quality being love, that is to what? Not only exist in me, but Paul says, abound. That's a superlative. And then he adds, still more. That's another superlative. And more, still another superlative. So what Paul is saying is, you will never, and I will never reach a point in my Christian life where I can say, I have this love thing down pat. And I don't need to add any more love. I don't need to love any more or to any greater degree than I love now. I'm okay where I am with love. No. We are to intensify and increase our love, have it abound still more and more. That's how important the motivation of love is. Now, someone may obey the gospel initially more out of guilt and fear than out of love. And I really don't have a problem with that because I believe I can see an example of that in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the other apostles preached the first gospel sermon, and there were those who cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37. Let me ask you, what do you think the dominant emotion was in the hearts of those who cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I dare say the dominant emotion at that point was not love. I believe the dominant emotion was guilt, gone to seed, and dread and terror of the consequence of what they had just done in crucifying the Christ, the very Son of God. And they wanted out of that guilt, and they wanted relief from that fear. But listen, Peter responded, "Repent." They already believed. "Repent," he said, "and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Talked about the promises to you and to your children and to all them who are far off. Then verse 40 says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation." Now listen to verse 41. A transformation is taking place. Verse 41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word." Those who what? Those who guiltily received his word. No. Guilt was earlier, but now they've heard. Thanks be to God, through his mercy and grace, there's a way out of this for us. And all we have to do, based upon our faith that we've already expressed, is to act upon that faith by repenting of our sins and confessing with our lips that Jesus is the Christ and being buried in baptism for the remission of sins, and we are cleansed from the guilt of crucifying the Christ, the Son of the living God. No wonder it says those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then what? Verse 42, and it shouldn't surprise us, says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers." They didn't consider what they had to be their own. They gave what they had to others as the needs arose. They had favor with God and all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Why? Because transformation had occurred from guilt and fear, dread and terror, to a gratitude that deepened into a love that continued to grow. And that must be the case with every child of God. And it will be if we'll feed upon those things that will increase that love and intensify that love. But you see, that's what Paul writes here, that your love may abound still more and more. But listen to what he adds to that. In knowledge. What is it that will make our love grow? Knowledge. The greater knowledge we have of God's Word, the greater insights we gain into the study of the love of Christ and the love of God for us, that will increase our love. Love and knowledge are mutually inclusive, not mutually exclusive. Love and law are mutually inclusive. There are a great many people in the religious world, in our world in general, who will say, love is all that matters. If you love, you don't need to be concerned about the keeping of God's law. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you love, you will keep God's law. You don't separate the two. What did Jesus say in John 14, 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. The American Standard says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love prompts commandment keeping. And John tells us something about the reciprocal nature of our love in 1 John 4:19. He says, we love him because he what? He first loved us. So his love should evoke within us a love that deepens and grows with every passing day. But it will not deepen and grow with every passing day if we are passive in our approach to the study of this book and our fellowship with one another and our participation in those things that will increase that love. In other words, we've got to grow, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Peter admonished in 2 Peter 3:18. But I looked at 1 John 4:19, We love him because he first loved us. But back up one verse and hear what John says about love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And the verb there is in the tense that means it just keeps on casting out fear. You keep on loving and you won't be in fear, meaning dread and terror. Is hell a reality? Do you believe in hell? I hope so, because it is a reality, and Jesus had a great deal to say about it. But for the one who loves God and Christ supremely and acts upon that love and deepens that love, hell is an unnecessary reality. And how thankful we ought to be that that's the case. You'll never have to experience hell because of the love of God and your response to that love, if you've responded to it. God doesn't send anyone to hell. They send themselves. And God's desire is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. And so John says, we love him because he first loved us. But in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear, John says, involves torment. If you're living the Christian life out of dread and terror, that's a tormented life. And it is not the life that God had in mind at all for you. God has in mind for every Christian to live motivated by love, not by dread and terror. And John adds, he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And so our goal is to be made perfect in love, so that truly the abundant life that Christ came to give can be enjoyed here as well as hereafter. John 10, verse 10. Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Did he mean you suffer through the Christian life here so that you can have the abundant life in heaven? No, he meant I am come that they might have the abundant life now. The best life on earth is the Christian life. And then afterwards, a life in heaven that even our finite minds can't fully comprehend the beauty of. That's the love of God. And we are to respond to that love, abound in that love still more and more, tied to the knowledge that will increase and deepen that love. But it's not just knowledge that's one of these inspired ingredients. It's not just love. Love coupled with knowledge, but then he adds something else, and all discernment. Why is there a difference that he makes between knowledge and discernment? And discernment indicates perception, understanding. I could quote, I can't, but someone might be able to quote every verse in the New Testament and throw in Psalms and Proverbs as well and lose one soul having done so. A marvelous photographic memory doesn't mean that what you know, you're going to apply, that you're going to understand and apply to your life. So Paul adds to knowledge, tied to love, discernment or perception, understanding, which indicates application. Application. And here's the application in verse 10. Here's what that love that increases and abounds, tied to knowledge, coupled with understanding, will enable you to do. That, in order that you may what? Approve the things that are excellent. Notice he doesn't say that you may approve the things that are good. He says that you may approve the things that are excellent. Do you realize this book will enable you, if you study it, apply it to your life as you should, it will enable you to distinguish between not just good and bad, but better and best. That's how well it'll fine-tune your spiritual life if properly studied and applied. That ought to excite us, really. And yet, for the most part, most of the world ignores it, and many in the church don't spend a whole lot of time with it either. But that shouldn't be characteristic of us. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That is, approve means to discern or to test and then approve after testing. It's kind of like putting a metal through fire to see if it's pure or not. and to separate the dross from that which is pure. Approve the things that are excellent. In other words, you judge it. The word prove here indicates to judge it after you've examined it. And the only basis upon which to examine anything spiritually is through this book. That you may approve the things that are excellent. And then he adds, here's another benefit of those ingredients from verse 9, that you may be sincere. And the word sincere there is not used as we talk about sincerity many times. That is the right kind of attitude. But the word sincere indicates clear or pure. And it indicates, when examined in the light of day, that your life, when you apply the teaching of this book, it can be examined at high noon in bright sunlight, and it will not be sinless, but it'll be blameless, that you might be clear and pure in the light of day. And then he adds, and without offense, till the day of Jesus Christ. Without offense. And again, that word offend is not the word as we sometimes use it. Someone might say, well, something someone said, kind of offended me. That's not what Paul means here. He's not talking about how we might have gotten our feelings hurt. The word offense here indicates to cause someone to stumble, and that's serious. I ought to pray and live in such a way so that my life and my example will never cause someone else to lose his or her soul. I will not be an occasion of stumbling to other people. Remember what Jesus said about it in Matthew 18? Better for someone who causes someone to stumble, for a millstone to be tied around his neck and for him to be sunk in the depth of the sea, it's better for him to do that than to cause someone to stumble. That tells us something about the power and the importance of our example and how we are living our lives. And if we think that we are an island, the poet long ago wrote, no man is an island. But long before the poet wrote those words, Paul said, no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. We have an influence and others do see us. And the question is, what do they see in us? Paul says that you may be without offense till the day of Christ. And then we're back to verse 11. That which permeates everything all along is being filled. Being filled as you apply all of these qualities to your life, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. But what kind of fruit of righteousness? The fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. There are a great many people in our world who have lived and who are living now and who will live in days to come who will do a great deal of good philanthropically in giving what they have to others. They may give away fortunes to help the poor, but unless what they do is by Jesus Christ, that is a result of their being in Christ, then tragically it will not favorably affect their eternal salvation. You see, the key is our fruit being born as a result of our being in a relationship with Jesus Christ? And if not, we can praise the good that is done and the relief that is offered to those who need it. But for the one who offers that relief, that one soul will still be lost unless that soul is brought into compliance with the will of God and unless the fruit that is born in that life is a result of being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Finally, for what purpose? To the glory and praise of God. Why are we here on this earth? One reason and one reason alone. To glorify and praise God. Why did Jesus live and die as he did and rise again from the grave? He did so to glorify God and to enable us to be able to glorify God by becoming Christians and living faithfully the Christian life. And in his last hours upon this earth, in that fervent prayer to the Father recorded in John 17, he prayed, glorify me, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the foundation there, before he came to this earth. But in the early part of that prayer, he also expressed, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Will we be able to say the same thing when our life is over? We can. We should. We must. We must. And we can finish the course successfully if we'll apply the inspired ingredients of this passage and every other passage that pertains to how to live faithfully the Christian life. If we'll apply them, then we can have the full confidence that our lives have glorified God, and therefore we can look forward to glory as a result. This morning, if you're not a Christian, if you have not expressed your faith in Christ and acted upon that faith by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus to be the Christ, and then being buried in baptism for the remission of sins, we plead with you to do that, to begin well. The only way you can begin well is by following those simple but absolutely essential steps that will enable you to be in Christ, to rise from a watery grave cleansed by His blood, and walking in the light, as He is in the light. And as you keep up that walk, you have the full assurance that your life and your death will glorify God if you'll remain faithful even until death. There may be some here who have begun well, but you know you are not continuing well because your life no longer reflects the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Come home to that light. And let us pray with you and for you to a God who will forgive you of any sin that needs to be repented of publicly, that your influence may be restored, but most importantly, that your soul may be restored to a right relationship with the God who loves you supremely and who will forgive you completely. As we stand to sing, we encourage you to come.
Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless and His grace sour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb, of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb, of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb.
Are you washed
in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb, of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood?